Good morning. Let's open our Bibles. We're going to be in two places this morning. One is 1 Peter, of course. We're studying through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But I would like you to begin in John chapter 18, as is our habit. Very often we try to open with something the Lord Jesus has said. When you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, pretty much everything changes. I shouldn't say everything. There's some external areas of your life that sort of remain visibly the same. But on the inside of who you are, your destiny changes. A new life comes inside of you. And you are joined to a group of people who share the same life now that you share. And this is sometimes overlooked because in our society in the West, we do not have a very adequate understanding of what it means to belong to other people. We have it somewhat in community and in groups and so on, but there is a dynamic among Christians that Jesus brings into their life, that the Lord Jesus brings into their lives, that is absolutely stunning and powerful. And Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer, what's known as the high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, some very specific things for us. And as I read through these, as we're going to read beginning in verse 10 of John 17. It's kind of breaking into the middle of the prayer, but it's the part that I think helps us to understand 1 Peter. And remember that Peter heard this. He was there when Jesus prayed this. Now, as you read through this, I want you to think of this in two ways. I want you to think in terms of who you are as an individual, but I also want you to think in terms of who you are as you connect to the rest of the body of Christ. And sometimes not even just this local manifestation of the body, but maybe you're connected to other parts of the, maybe you're visiting here, and you actually have a home church somewhere else. Or maybe you're ambichurchtress. This is a new category of Christian these days, where people go to more than one church. And as far as I'm concerned, as far as we're concerned, that's totally fine as long as this is one of them. No, I'm only kidding. But see, you have this connection with the rest of the body of Christ. It's very real. And I want you to, as you hear what Jesus prays for, I want you to connect internally on your own, but I also want you to think in terms of what it means for us as a group and for you as connected to and integrally part of that group. Now, this is the night before Jesus was crucified, and so the prayer is extremely important. When you're about ready to die, things are crystal clear in your mind, and you only think about and pray for and deal with the most important issues. And he prays for his people here. He's praying for them. He's not praying for himself. He's praying for them. And in verse 10, he says, "All that are mine are yours." And he's speaking to the Father. "And yours are mine." So the category of Christian overlaps perfectly with the category of God's group, God's people. He says, "All that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them," meaning they represent me, and I'm glorified by who they are. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me." So the Father has given his name, meaning his authority and his identity. That's what name means. In the Bible, when it says in the name or in God's name or whatever, it means under his authority and in his identity. And so he says, you've given me your name. That's a huge statement about who Jesus is. Just a sidelight there. Your name, which you've given me, I'm coming to you, Heavenly Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. See, by being loyal to Jesus, you're being loyal to God, the one and only God of the universe. By being loyal to Jesus, you're being loyal to God. When you come to Jesus, you're coming to God. I kept them in your name. That's what he's saying. What a stunning thing to say in a pluralistic world where people tell you that all paths lead to God, but Jesus doesn't say that. He says, come to me. I'm the path. I'm the way. It's very interesting. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave me. I have guarded them. I want them to be one, and I have guarded them. See that? And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. That's Judas, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, meaning that that was planned. He knew Judas was going to do that. And in fact, the Old Testament prophesies on several occasions that the Messiah would suffer at the hands of his friends. And so you have Judas who fulfills that. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. Now notice his distinction between in the world and not. He says, he already said, I'm not in the world, but now I'm speaking these things in the world. What does he mean? What he means, he knows he's going to die very soon, and he's already thinking that way. And so he's using it in both ways. But note the distinction between the world and who he is and where he's going. There is a distinction, and he's very aware of this. I'm coming to you, verse 13, and these things I speak in the world, that they, my people, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The word he's talking about is the message about who Jesus is. It doesn't mean that he gave them a free NIV translation of the Bible. Okay, when he says, I gave them your word, what he means is, I told them the truth about who I am. And this has penetrated them. They had no written record. They had the Old Testament, but Jesus is explaining all along about who he is. And so they were by this time just trusting Jesus. They were just trusting him as a person, which of course is how it all starts and how it all continues for Christians. I gave them your word, which is the message about who Jesus is. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. They are not of the world. I want you to hold that thought. What does it mean to be not of the world? And then he says, because just as I am not of the world. What do you mean not of the world? I mean, I see you, you're here, you're... But he says this. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Very interesting. Because we would ask that we be taken out of the world. And the more you know about the world and the more you know about the Lord, the quicker you would be to say, yes, take me out of here. I want to go and be with... There's an old evangelist who used to say, best thing could happen to you is come to Jesus and get hit by a truck. Just come to Jesus here and just walk out on the street, get hit by a truck. It's the best thing. But apparently that's not his plan. He says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, why would he have to say that? Well, because the evil one has this dominion. And we're in hostile territory. And that one, he goes on and says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See that of the world? He repeats it twice. Sanctify them in the truth. Why? Because if you're not getting your source from the world, you have to get your source from something. Where are you going to get your source from? You're not self-sufficient. You got to get your reason for living. You have to get your thoughts. You have to get your center of your life. It has to come from somewhere. If it's not from the world, where's it going to come from? It comes from the truth. Your word is truth. That's the gospel. That's what he's talking about. So he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is that truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have actually sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. We use these words, consecrate, sanctify. And they kind of go over our heads or kind of go past us a little bit. What he means is, for their sake, I'm letting myself be crucified so that they can be set apart for you forever. That's what he means. That's what he's talking about. And when that happens, then they're set apart in this truth, and that then becomes the source for their life. And this is pretty heavy stuff. I mean, I must say, this is very, very heavy. If this is true, then it really does change your whole perspective on life, on what life is all about. Let me mention four things, and then you'll see how this actually goes right straight to 1 Peter, because Peter was here, and he heard this. And then after the resurrection, for about 6 weeks, people overlook this, but after the resurrection, for about 6 weeks, 40 days, Jesus was in and out of meetings with his people, explaining about the kingdom. And no doubt he would have explained why he prayed this way, why he came to the Father and said, this is what I want for my people. And it stuck with Peter because you can see in 1 Peter, he takes these ideas and then he brings them back to the second and third generations of Christians who are facing suffering in the world, and they're feeling the stress. And he then takes the reality of what Jesus says about, these are my people. So these four things, and there's a lot more in this passage than these four things, but these are the ones I'd like us to kind of get in our minds, and then we'll go over to 1 Peter. First is this, that this is what he wants. He wants us to be kept in the Father's name. That means under the Father's authority and in the Father's identity. You belong to God, both as an individual and as a group. You don't belong to yourselves, you belong to God. In a sense, you belong to each other, and in a sense, you're still an individual. But you got to understand, when he says, keep them in your name, he's praying that the Father will keep them under the authority and in the identity of God. And in a world where almost everybody, one way or another, claims to know God, claims to talk about God, even if they claim to say, I can prove he's not there, you really have to be reminded, no, I have come to Christ. I belong to God. I need to just turn off my TV and stop listening sometimes to the stuff I hear and focus on the reality of who I am. I belong to God. And he says, Father, I want you to keep these people in that reality, that they really are under your authority and they really are, they're in your kingdom. That's what that means. They belong to you. And they're in your identity. They're identified as your people. So the first thing he prays for, that we would be kept in the Father's name and identity. Secondly, that we would be one, and I'll use my favorite word, metaphysically one, spiritually one. Now, I'd say both of those words because I use the term metaphysical on purpose. I want you to realize that this is beyond physics, but it's just as real as physics. Most of us think in terms of, well, physics is real and spiritual means something else. And I don't know what spiritual means, but I know what physics is. Metaphysics means something very, very real, but beyond physics. And that's spirit realm. Listen, when you become a Christian, whether you understand it or not, you are metaphysically joined to every other Christian, even the ones you don't like. Truly, I'm not kidding you. And you're going, ooh. Even the ones you disagree with, even the ones you criticize, they criticize you and so on. If this is true, and it is true, Jesus says, I want them to be one like you and I are one, Father. Well, they are one in a dimension we have a hard time understanding. It is a dimension beyond three dimensions. This spirit dimension is beyond that. He says, I want them to be one together like you and I are one. Well, that is sharing an essence while at the same time being individuals. And let me say something. You have more in common in eternal life with a Christian you're really mad at than with a really good friend that you love deeply who's not a Christian. Now, let that soak in for a minute, because it really alters how you deal. It's not that you shouldn't love your non-Christian friend. C.S. Lewis pointed out, he said, it's probably impossible to love another human being too much. It really is. However, if it's impossible to love another human being too much, it is possible to love another human being more than you love God. And it's the difference between those two loves that's the problem, not the fact that you could love people too much. So you should still love. But this idea that we are connected at this incredibly deep level comes because God has loved us. So a Christian has a metaphysical connection with all the other Christians, even the ones you don't like, even the ones who voted for the other guy, even the ones who disagree with you on gun control, even the ones who are you got these other categories of all these things. What I want to get across is that according to our Lord, what he says is what you have in common in eternal life is infinitely more important than all these other differences. Well, that's a good thing to remember, because it doesn't mean those other differences don't matter. Maybe they do matter, and maybe we should have a little discussion about this, that, or the other thing and try to convince each other of some things that we think might be right, okay, legitimate. But look what Jesus is praying for us. There is a unity you have, and you better get in touch with it, because it'll keep you from flying off the handle. It'll keep you from becoming abusive. It'll keep you from permanent bitterness. It'll keep you from, when you're relating to other Christians, it'll keep you from all those traps. So he says, keep them in your name, Father. under your authority and in your identity. Secondly, keep them unified. Third, he wants us to know that we would be, that we are in the world, but we are not sourced by the world. Did you catch that? He says it in a couple different ways in here. He says they are in the world, but not of the world. And we use that phrase a lot. What is he talking about? What do you mean in the world, but not of the world? Well, it means citizenship, where your actual citizenship is. That's true. We'll talk about that in a few minutes because Peter picks up on it. But it also means source of life. When Jesus says, I am not of this world, what does he mean, I am not of this world? There he was, right there. And he dies for the world. He becomes one of us. He truly, God became one of us. What do you mean, I'm not of the world? Well, he means I don't have my source here. I don't rely on the world for my purpose. I don't rely on the world for my internal sense of identity. I don't rely on the world for the ultimate authority over who I am. Even though I'm here and I'm an active part of this and I love the people around me, both the Christians and the non-Christians, but my source of my life is not here. Well, now that is a very profound thing to say. And that becomes really important in 1 Peter because Peter's friends were suffering because they belonged to Christ. And he reminds them where their source is. Remember this, the source of your life, the actual eternal source of it, is not in the world anymore. It actually couldn't be. The world can't give you what you really need. Maybe you found that out. I hope you found it. There's nothing that will pass away with this age. Nothing. Anything that passes away with this age cannot source your life. And if you try to source your life, the real meaning of your life, in anything that passes away with this age, and that includes some very important relationships, as well as careers and money and prestige and reputation and all the things that people will actually die for sometimes. If your life is actually sourced in any of those things, that's the center of your life, that's what makes you tick, that's what turns your crank, that's what gives you the reason for your living, the thing has become an idol, it really cannot source you. When he says they're not of the world, he means their life source isn't here. And the life source of their community isn't here. They don't get together because they agree politically. They don't get together because they agree on the kind of music they like. They don't get together because they agree on any of the, you know, they all play the same sport. No, that's not why they're together. They're together because there's this new source inside of them. So what, let me ask you, what source is your life? What's really the thing, or the reality that makes you keep going? Or what is it that if, turn the coin over, what is it that if it were taken away, you would cease to have a reason to live? And you would tell God so. That's been taken away. I should not live anymore. I don't have a reason for living anymore. Think about those things because those then are your source. And they can be idols. Because if there's any source to your life that isn't God, that thing is in competition. We were created to have God as our source, and we broke away from him. That's the big problem in humanity. So what he says in this, they're in the world but not of it, is crucially important. And he says, they're just like me about this, in the world but not sourced by it. So that we'd be kept in the Father's name, that we'd be one metaphysically, that we'd be sourced not in the world. But on the other hand, he says, on the same line, not of the world. On the other hand, you're in this world, but you're protected from the enemy while you're in his territory. Now, this comes back to us when we get into 1 Peter. Protected from the enemy while you're in his territory. So all of that, you're not sourced in the world. You're here, but it's really not where your citizenship is. Your source is somewhere else. And he says, but I want you to protect him from the evil one. Why? Well, because the evil one actually has the authority, sub-authority within a fallen realm. As long as people obey him, which they do in mass numbers, there's this huge darkness in this world. And he says, I want you to protect him, Father, from that, from the evil one. Now here's the fourth thing, that they might continue the Lord's dangerous redemptive mission. Verse 18, that they might continue the Lord's dangerous and redemptive mission as you sent me into the world. Did the Father send the Son into the world to vacation? No, there was a mission, and furthermore, it was a dangerous mission. He was dodging bullets from the time he was born. If you know the story, Herod tried to kill him before he was 2 years old. He was dodging bullets the entire time he was here, until finally it was time for him to die, and then he took the bullet on purpose. You say, well, is he calling me to live that way? Because that's not kind of what I signed up for. Actually, yeah, he did. The reason he says the world hates them because the world hated me, and he says protect them from the evil one. Why? Because they're going to need the protection. If you're going someplace with a bunch of guys and suddenly you find out they all have weapons where you're going, and they give you a Kevlar vest to wear, and they give you a weapon, would you be saying, excuse me, where are we going? You know? I mean, wouldn't you be saying, what do you mean I need protection? What do you mean there's hostility? What do you mean there's difficulty? What do you mean there's trauma? What do you mean there's grief? What do you mean there's all this stuff I didn't expect and the bullets are flying? What do you mean? Well, it's a dangerous mission. We're here for a purpose. It is dangerous. You say, well, not in this country. Oh, yes, in this country. If you live for the Lord, you can lose a lot. You can cruise along agreeing with the world for a long time. Then suddenly you realize, wait a minute, I can't agree on that subject, and I have to make some decisions that put me at risk. And maybe not of getting shot, maybe, but of losing a career or of losing a relationship or of losing prestige or of losing something because, no, I can't go along with that. Well, see, there's stress in this. And this is a dangerous mission, but it is a redemptive mission. And that's what Jesus says. That's why he says, and this whole idea of protection in the midst of a redemptive and dangerous mission, this is something we American Christians, Western Christians in general, don't completely lose track of. And then when we get hit by something, we are shocked and angered by the reality of the spiritual warfare in our world. And we just need to, realize, wait a minute, it might hurt, but it shouldn't shock us. It might make us angry, but it shouldn't take us by surprise. Why? Well, because you do belong to God, and because you are on a mission, and because the example is Jesus, who dodged bullets his whole life and brought incredible healing to people his whole life, was used by God mightily among other people, but at great personal risk the whole time. Well, if you really have that in your mind, well then, when suffering happens and when difficulty takes place, and it will, and it'll come out of the blue, it'll come from quarters that you didn't expect it, then you'll have at least a way to say, oh, that's right. I am in a really broken world. So, this is how Jesus taught it. This is what it means to belong to him. Well, Peter never forgot this. So when his friends were up in Asia Minor, were fearful, and they had lost their franchise. Turn to 1 Peter. They had lost their franchise in the world. They were very concerned and suffering and wondering, and what are we going to do? And he writes to them, and in his own words, in a little different way of putting it, he basically reminds them, look at verse 1. I know you're thinking, oh my stars, back to verse 1. But just a reminder, verse 1 of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, that means chosen by God, but exiles in the age. Isn't that interesting? He just takes it for, he says, you are elect, chosen. God chose you. He chose you before you chose him. I know that some people want to argue about that. I recommend not arguing about it. He says he does it. He chose you before you chose him. And when he chose you, what did Jesus say? You're going to be different from the world, and the world's not going to like it more or less because they didn't like me. Elect exiles. See? So then, from all the way down, he reminds him of three things, and this will bring us up to speed. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. That's where we are this morning, just two verses. But don't think it'll be short because of that. It's actually not going to be. But I want to get us up to the speed here because it's so important to realize that your identity as a member of the body of Christ, not just as an individual 007 secret agent for God out there all by yourself with your Walther PPK and your Bible. It's you and a whole group of people living together in community in which God is at work. And in this community in which he's at work, he's done three things that Peter reminds his friends who are suffering. They're suffering, they're frustrated. What shall we do? How shall we navigate the suffering? How shall we navigate the opposition? He says, basically, he reminds them of three really important things. I'm going to go through them kind of quick, but here they are. First, he reminds them that God has literally regenerated them through his Spirit. Chapter 1, 22 to 2-3. 122 to 2-3, he says, God has put his, the Greek word is spore. Remember that? You have been born again by a seed that is not perishable, the only kind of seed that is not perishable. And he uses the word spore, the Greek word sporos, the spore of God. The DNA of God has come inside of you when you come to Jesus Christ. This is supernatural. It is the same DNA that's in every other Christian. That's why you're joined to them, whether you understand it or not. So he says, he's regenerated you as individuals. Then what happens is he puts you together with other regenerated individuals and you share this life with each other. So you get together and you sing and you say, well, aren't we just warming up for the message? No, when we're singing, when we're worshiping, we are joining our voices and our hearts, and there is a metaphysical reality to it. There's a spirit reality in true spirit worship among Christians. And you really need to remember that when you're in it, even if it's a song you don't like. And if you don't know the words, hum along. Give us your voice. Be a part of this thing. Why? Because you are a part of it. You know, when you do that, this regeneration that we have individually, we share it with each other. And oddly, by the time church is over, you feel better. And it's not just because church is over that you feel better, as some people think. It's not that. It's that you actually have been in touch with God. I'm not kidding you. This is real. This is real. And you really need to get in touch with it. People who know this, they say, I just really need to go and worship the Lord. I need to be with God's people. But yeah, but honey, you don't like any of them. That's not the point. That's not the point. There's a bigger reality here. You know, honestly, that's the truth. So he regenerates us. Secondly, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Now, we've looked at this a couple weeks running. He reshapes us. He regenerates us. Then secondly, he reshapes us into a community with his character. He's the cornerstone. It's not just it's a metaphor out of physical building, but he says a living stone, and that we are made into living stones. So he's taking this inanimate illustration, this metaphor, and he's making it alive. So you become a part of an organism that is being shaped into the character of Christ. The cornerstone is the foundation. We've talked about this, see? And Peter says this in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. You're part of this. It's the continuation of the old covenant people of God. And that's why he uses all old covenant language about it, a kingdom of priests and a holy people and a holy nation. And this is all right out of the Old Testament. And he's saying, you are the continuation in Messiah of God's purpose to create a people that have his spirit in them individually and in them corporately, so that you will proclaim the excellencies, verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. When people see the group and they see how you live, they go, there must be a God. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, we're not very good at that. Good point, which is why we're here right now thinking about it. But nevertheless, this was the design. What he's doing is he's reshaping us. He regenerates us. And then he brings us. Remember I mentioned the thing about the you're not just a river rock that he pulled out of the mud and then left alone. He chisels you down so you fit into a larger structure. And that's the reshaping process on an individual level and on a church level. Reshaping into a community with Christ's character. A whole community of people that's willing to dodge bullets and live redemptively. A whole community of people that's willing to do what's good for other people all the time. A whole community of people that sees himself as a group of people who want to help their community, who want to reach out into the world with the message of who Jesus. A whole community that's their purpose. Yeah, because that was Jesus' purpose. And he says, I want them to be like me, Father. You sent me this way. I'm sending them this way. So he reshapes us, and then finally, he redirects us to live as a counterculture. Now, we just touched on this last week. He redirects us. He regenerates us. That's new life. He reshapes us. That's new character. He redirects us. Now, you have this new character. You have this new life. You have a new purpose, a redirection. The world says, direct yourself inward. Do everything for yourself. Get all you can all you get, sit on the can. That's the purpose of life in the West. And God says, that's not actually what this is about. He says, I've built you together so that you do something that will represent me and proclaim my excellencies. You're in this dangerous mission. Well, now that's verses 11 and 12. Let's look at them of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Beloved, now he's just finished explaining that there in verse 9, that this royal priesthood and this holy nation and so on. And now he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Which wage war against your soul. Oh, really? This is a dangerous situation? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Some translations use the word pagan, and they're interchangeable terms in English. They mean people who don't know God. But the Greek word is actually Gentiles, because he's contrasting it with the covenant community of the Jews in the Old Testament. So he uses the metaphorical language of Gentile in the original. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when, not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That means on Judgment Day, probably. That's probably what he means. When the Lord returns, people will say, oh, those people did belong to God. I can tell by how they lived. I can tell by how they acted. And glorify God can mean be forced to bow the knee to him, or it can mean bow the knee voluntarily. But either way, God ends up getting the glory, and it's used in both ways. So the day of visitation probably means Judgment Day, and it probably means the world saying, wow, the gospel was true all along, and we've been fighting it. Either way, notice what he's saying. Now, there's four things here about how to navigate and survive the world that Jesus prays for us, because he leaves us here. He leaves us here longer than we want to be here. Have you been here longer than you want to be? Now, some of you are young and good-looking and skinny and tan, and you have money, and you're doing fine. You're going, there's a lot of stuff I want to do. I see some fun out there. However, I'm looking at some of you that are like me, and you're saying, nah, been there, done that. It never gives what it promises. There's got to be another reason for living. And some of you are thinking to yourself, I've been here at least months, maybe years longer than I see any conceivable use for. I'm not kidding you. And I say that in seriousness. As a pastor, all pastors minister to people sooner or later who say, why am I still here? And you know, if you feel that way, my answer to you is specifically, I don't know, but generally I do. It's because somehow, just by being who you are, someone is going to get to see the reflection of the excellencies of Christ. You say, yeah, but I'm so weak, I'm so ineffective. But remember what the Lord told Paul when Paul said, you got to fix this thorn in my flesh. What did he say? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, and actually my power is made perfect in your weakness. Somehow, the radiance of who I am shines through the cracks and the hurts of your weakness when you walk with me, when you still feel weak. I don't know specifically, but I do know that you got to hang on to that. The older you get and the more trauma you feel of the age, because the older you get, that is what you feel. You really sense the trauma much more as an older person than as a younger person. And when you do feel that, when you sense it, you have got to say, well, then I'm here on a mission. God is using this somehow. Well, Peter now gives four things here for all of us, young and old Christians, at different phases of usefulness in life. There's great usefulness in being young, and there's great usefulness in being old. Christians should look forward to getting older. Our culture doesn't. But all these phases, if you learn what we're going to see here in these two simple verses, these four things, you'll be useful no matter what phase in life you are in a fallen age. Okay, so here they are. And I'm going to put it into a sentence, and then once I put it in there, I think you'll be able to track with what I'm going to say. This is the sentence, looking for the four clauses in it, okay? Remember that you're an expatriate in this age and break with the addictions to the self and the world. That's an imperative. So that you can live above board in the world, knowing that you are loved and honored and useful and precious in Christ's sight. That's a long sentence. Let me give it to you again. And then we're going to break it up into four ideas that if you get them in your head, you'll survive. Okay? Here it is again. Remember that you are an expatriate in this age. And because of that, break with the addiction you have to yourself and to the world. So that you can live freely and above board, honorably, knowing that you are loved, honored, useful, and precious in Christ. Okay, let's look at that. Let's unpack it. Number one, remember that you're an expatriate. Now, we've talked about this. Do you know what an expatriate is? It's the alien and the sojourner. Alien and sojourner are not words we normally use unless you're thinking of little gray people with wide eyes, you know, alien. And sojourner is not a word we use. It's an old-fashioned word. But expatriate is a word we use, and that's why I like it. And it means exactly the same thing. An expatriate, as I mentioned before a couple of times in this series, and it's very important to Peter, is a person who is in a country in which their citizenship isn't in that country. On their passport, it doesn't have the picture of their country, the symbol of the country they're in. It has a picture of the country they belong to, which is somewhere else. You know, if you're a Christian in this age, your passport from this age is out of date. You lost your franchise here when you came to Christ, and now you have a new passport with a better picture. I'm not kidding you. The picture on your new passport is the picture of the new you in eternity, and you need to look at it from time to time. The picture on your old passport is not good. I mean, if you don't ever look better than the picture on your passport, you know, but the picture on your new passport in the new age belong to Christ, the resurrected you. That's who you are in the future. You can't see it yet, but it's coming, that picture. That's you. And so now you live in this age with a new passport that belongs to the kingdom of God. That's an expatriate. An expatriate belongs, actually has citizenship somewhere else, not in the country in which they find themselves. However, that's not the same. An expatriate is not a citizen, but also not a tourist. Not a tourist. I've been a tourist in various different countries in the world, and so have many of you. Now, a tourist is there for fun. A tourist is there to enjoy the culture. A tourist is there to really, you know, be educated or whatever the case may be. It's a short stint usually, and it's just for fun. But an expatriate lives there. And living there isn't quite as easy or fun as being a tourist. So when I say expatriate, I don't mean tourist. Some Christians try to live the Christian life in this world as a tourist. In other words, they just, they don't enter into the mud and the blood and the beer. You know, they don't get their fingers dirty. They don't get involved in the life. And they spend most of their time just wishing they weren't here. And that really isn't what we're called to. There is this balance. Let me read something to you. This is from Christopher Hall, who's professor of theology at Eastern University in St. David's, Pennsylvania. And he says this about 1 Peter. We, like Peter's audience, are travelers heading toward home, a journey often marked by struggle and testing and suffering. Best to travel light, always remembering that the lay of the land looks different to pilgrims than to settlers. Life for pilgrims is a fine balancing act. On the one hand, we are presently more exiles than permanent residents. On the other hand, we are called to be, get this, agents of healing, restoration, love, and justice while we're here. You mean I have to be committed to healing, restoration, love, and justice in a world in which I'm not really even a permanent member? Now you're getting it. Now you're getting it. Well, then that would give us a balance, wouldn't it? It would make it so that we kind of expect the world to not always appreciate it, but we're always there to try to do something good within the world. That's exactly what Peter's doing. That's what he's getting after. So Christopher Hall continues in this quote, God's broken creation will one day be renewed. As pilgrims, we travel light, yet we remain committed and engaged in the extension of Christ's reign here and now as we head toward home. Perfect balance. So we are not citizens, but we are not tourists. And that helps you to deal with grief and trauma and suffering. It helps you to realize when your world goes a direction you don't like, that it's not just that that's okay, but it is to be expected. So it doesn't shock you. A lot of Christians are just shocked. Oh, I can't believe the world has gone as bad as it is. Why can't you believe it? Jesus said it would happen. It's happened all through history. You've been a part of it before you came to Christ. What surprises you about this? I saw this little bumper sticker. It says, "Where am I going and why am I in this handbasket?" That's all it said. Where am I going? Why am I in this handbasket? It shouldn't surprise us if we understand that we really are expats, expatriates. Expatriates are productive, but they never really feel at home. Remember that. They're always a bit homesick. They're always a bit sad, frankly. It's not that they never enjoy anything. It's not that they don't enjoy the food in the country they live in. It's not that they haven't found anything in that country to be happy about or enjoy. But they're always a little bit homesick, and more or less, depending on how much suffering they're... And the more suffering they have, the more loss they experience, the more homesick they are. That's not weird. If you feel homesick, that's okay. It's okay to feel homesick. Talk to God about it. You wake up at 3 a.m. feeling homesick. That's when the homesickness really hits you, when you feel alone in the dark. But that's okay. The Lord is with you. He knows where you're going. It's not faithless to be homesick, to feel like, I just don't really belong here entirely, do I? And the Lord goes, no, you don't. You're like me. That's a good thing. Expats are involved, but they are not enmeshed. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. A soldier in active service does not enmesh himself in the affairs of everyday life. Oh, really? What does that mean? Because we are called to be workers. We have careers. We're supposed to make a living. We're supposed to be involved with our communities. He tells us to be involved. What is this? What does he mean, not enmeshed? Well, he means you do not source your life. This isn't the most important thing to you. You're willing to cut your losses. You're willing to say, well, that's part of this age and I'm letting it go. That's just the way of it. I belong somewhere. That's not allowing the world to enmesh you, say. That's an expat. An expat says, I don't actually own, we're very big on property ownership, us Americans. When you came to Jesus, do you know that you signed over your property to him? I'll bet you didn't know that. I'll bet you don't actually feel that way. Did you know that he can take it away from you? Did you know that if you give it to him, he actually might take it? Well, I gave it to you, Lord, but I didn't think you'd take it. Did you know that you're just a renter here now? Well, that changes how we deal with the stuff in our life, doesn't it? It's not that we don't pay attention, not that we don't try to do what's right, not that we don't be good stewards, but it doesn't get a hold of you. We don't get enmeshed. That's an expat. You say, well, how can I tell if that's the case? Let me give you a little pointer on how to tell if you've become enmeshed and you're more of a settler than you are a pilgrim. Are you angrier, more desirous? I'm not to use the term lustful, but I mean this burning desire for something. Are you angrier, more desirous, or more worried, fearful, about the things that have to do with this age than you are relieved, anticipating, or promoting the life of the next age? In other words, which of the two occupies most of your emotional strength? Are you angrier, more desirous, really kind of driven into things? About things that are going to pass away when this age is gone? Is that thing going to still be part of you when this age is gone? And is that what's making you angry? Is that what your great desire is? Is that what you're really worried about? Is that what's occupying all of your emotions? Versus the sense of being relieved at being forgiven. The sense of anticipation of the new life that's in the age to come that gives perspective to this life. You see how those two things, now most of us, myself included, friends, I'm not pointing the finger here. Most of us fall into the first category, frankly. Most of what we worry about, most of what we're angry about, most of what we desire has something to do with something that's going to go away when this age is gone. And the sense of, when you first become a Christian, often there's this sense of huge relief. Wow, look at this. I'm going to live forever. Wow, this is so wonderful. I'm a Christian. And that dominates you for a while. And then after a while, those other things start to dominate your feelings and your thoughts. Now, see, when that happens, you're not living in it as an expat anymore. You're living as a settler. So check out what you're worried about, what you're angry about, and what desires drive you. And then, I can't say it for you. We all have to be involved here. Honestly, I'll tell you, in my own life, it's gone back and forth. Some phases of my life, very clearly I'm saying, wow, I'm so glad to be a Christian. I'm so relieved. It's so wonderful. Usually those are times when I'm suffering in one way or another. This age is just not as much fun as it used to be. But there have been other times in my life, and I'll just tell you, because you know I don't want people to just go away feeling bad. All of us deal with this. Other times when I was so enmeshed, that I had lots of anger, lots of overweening desire, overpowerful, gotta have that, gotta do that, gotta be that, and a lot of worry about losing something that's part of this age. So, you know, I'll just put it out there to you. We are expats. If you want to survive this, you got to live as an expat. You got to remember you're an expat. Second thing, okay, remember you're an expat in this age. Second, break the addiction to the self. You see his phrase, abstain from fleshly lusts. This is what's usually translated. Passions of the flesh, ESV. Sinful desires, NIV says sinful desires. Fleshly lusts, I think, is the old King James. Now, what is he talking about here? I'll tell you, he's saying break the addiction to the self. The addiction to the self and to the world, which is built on the self. Break the idolatry that says the self is the source for the life. Now, why do I say that? Because honestly, when I said fleshly lusts, what did you think? Sex. You can say it. You thought sex. You thought sexuality. Now, honestly, immorality, the misuse of sex, which, by the way, is sexuality experienced outside of a heterosexual, permanent, legal relationship called a marriage, okay? Sex outside of that is what the Bible calls sexual immorality. Now, that would fall under what he calls here flesh over desire. But he doesn't use the term for sexual immorality. So when we say fleshly lust, we usually mean that. We mean sexual immorality. And that's a big problem in our culture. And we all know it. We're all grown-ups. We know what the culture's like. We know what's inside of us. Okay, we know that. But, you know, Peter's not just talking about that. It's a broader category. He uses two words, sarx, which means flesh. Epithumia is the word for lust or over. It really literally means over desire. And it's broader than sexuality. It means anything in yourself or in the world that drives you and motivates you and is out of your control. One commentator said, any unbridled human desire. Unbridled is the key. Oh, well, if that's it, then there's a lot more to it than just sexuality. Because a lot of people who might have been able to control their sexuality or their sexual immorality, and they're not in sexual immorality, and they're doing okay with it. And yet unbridled pride, arrogance, overpowering desire for prestige or money, and because of that, treatment of other people, that's horrendous. But they'll say, well, but I'm not into fleshly lust. Well, see, they're missing the point that Peter's making. The addiction to the self is constant among humans. And even after you become a Christian, there's always this tendency to, the self comes back up and says, come on, don't you want to put yourself first and throw somebody else under the bus? Sure you do. Adam and Eve did it. Remember in our little deal on Genesis this last Wednesday night where we just buckled in and went all the way through Genesis? Remember the fall? How they did what they did, and then everybody threw somebody else under the bus. Adam goes, it's her fault, and she says, it's the snake's fault, and it's just, you know, what are we doing at that point? Me first, I don't care what happens to them. Now, that addiction to the self is the source of an incredible amount of stress. And that's why he says, if you want to survive, you got to break the addiction to the self. In Galatians 5, what is the flesh? Turn with me to Galatians 5, back just a few pages. I don't usually make you turn back and forth in your New Testaments, but I'm going to do it today. This passage is so important. This idea of flesh over desire, addiction to the self, Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and following. He says, I'm telling you, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Same word, sarx, this old selfishness, this world way of thinking without God. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. You see the competition? And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The things you want to do, what he's saying is, you've got this competition and you can't do what's really in your heart. What's really in your heart is to want to serve the Lord, but then you find out that there's this struggle going on and you find it difficult. He said, that's because of this competition. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You're not under the guilt and the curse of the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. This is what I want you to see. The first three have to do with sexual immorality, but the rest of them don't. Look what he says. Sexual immorality, that's porneia, impurity, and sensuality. Now those three have to do with the world around us that is into gross sexual immorality. But then he goes on, idolatry, which means having another center to your life besides God. Sorcery, whoa, that's spiritism. Enmity, that means having a lot of enemies. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, those always go together. Do you remember that country western song, When I Drink Too Much, My Clothes Fall Off? Do you know why? Do you know why they sing that? This is a grown-up room, right? You understand how this works, the party scene, the old thing that you've been delivered from. This is why you don't go back to that, see? They were just like us. They were a culture that had the same exact temptations. So you take on chemical addictions, it lowers your inhibitions, and you start living in this old darkness. And Paul says, that's that old way. He says, orgies and things like these. This isn't an exhaustive list. He said, this is just a whole way of living that you're not in anymore, right? I warn you, just as I warned you before, those people who do these things don't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what he means is people for whom this is the, and get this, please, people for whom this is the unrepentant lifestyle. This is their life. They don't repent of it. He's not saying if a Christian slips or falls in one of these areas, has a fit of anger, let's use that one, has a fit of anger, that person's not a Christian anymore. That's not what he's saying. But when they do, they repent of it. They hate the fact that they slip and fall and they do things. They hate that. That's a Christian. And so he's saying, but people don't repent. That's this old life. Well, now you see what he means by flesh when Peter talks about it? Okay, now let's go back over to 1 Peter. Paul says so many more good things there in Galatians, but gotta press on. So that's what he's talking about. It's this addiction to, well, how does it make war against the soul? Two ways. First of all, you gotta realize that the soul is the self, the new creature in Christ. When he talks about the soul, he's not just talking about the immaterial part of you. He's talking about your whole life, but he is talking about both the immaterial and the material part of you. And he's saying that if you do the things that you used to do, you get involved in the anger and the violence and the whole non-Christian reality, what it'll do is it'll attack your soul. It'll attack the new you. It'll hurt your faith. That's what he's saying. It'll hurt your relationship with God, this new life that's on the inside of you. You can call it whatever you want, but this battle between the flesh and the spirit and the life of a Christian, very real. It's very real. You are the new person. You're not that old person anymore. But those old desires can come back, and if you give them an inch, they will take a mile. You give them an inch, they will take a mile. And you talk to anybody who's involved in addiction recovery, and they'll tell you, do not go back even a little bit to the thing that used to addict you. That's what he's saying, except it goes far beyond just physical addictions. So the siege is against your faith. It's against your faith. That's the most important thing about you, is how you walk the Lord, how you know that he loves you, how you know you want to be loyal to him. And when you go back to those other things, he's saying, don't do that, because it'll make war against that reality in you that knows that God loves you. It'll attack that knowledge. It'll attack that knowledge that you want to be loyal to him. And sin just goofs up your head so bad, you're not even seeing straight. It really alters your ability to perceive reality, like a drug. Remember when Cain, did you read where Cain killed Abel? Remember how they brought the two offerings? It's in Genesis 4. And God said, Abel, that's a good offering. And he said to Cain, that's not a good offering. Why? It wasn't because one was a blood offering and one was a grain offering. It was because Cain came for the wrong reason. And you could tell immediately when God said to Cain, you're not doing the right thing. Instead of Cain saying, I'm sorry, instead of repenting, he got mad. And that tells you right there. Now, immediately, that tells you that he was there not because he trusted God, but because he wanted what God could give him. And when God didn't give it to him, he got mad at him. And that was Cain's problem. And God said to him, listen, Cain, first of all, Cain's no atheist. You got to understand that. He's talking directly to God. They're having a conversation. They're having an argument. He's no atheist. But God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. It's a predator. Sin is a predator. What did he mean? What he meant was it will further deteriorate your relationship of trust and desire to obey me if you give into it. It will further deteriorate your relationship of trust and desire to walk with me if you give into it. It will chew you up. Peter says the same thing in chapter 5. 1 John, John says the same thing about the enemy and about sin and about evil. It's a predator. Did you ever see the movie Predator? Don't. I'm not recommending it. I've seen it a couple times. But I'm not recommending it. I don't recommend movies. I get too much email from people. However, it's about aliens who come to Earth to hunt human beings. It's a horror movie, horror action movie. Am I confessing too much that I watch this thing? It's about aliens who come to Earth to hunt humans, and they've got the humans hanging up their skin like you would with deer, you know, and it's really horrific thing, picture in your mind. Predator. Sin is a predator. Now, if you know you're being hunted, you will not stand up and go, where? You won't do that. You keep your head down. You keep your wits about you. You break the addiction, and you keep, you know, you be smart. Why? Because the goal of the sin is to sift the faith out of you. Jesus said it to Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Your trust in me, your desire to obey me will not fail. And it didn't for Peter. He came back, he repented. The goal of sin is to undo your walk with God. Get away from it at all costs. It is a predator and you are being hunted. So he's saying, if you want to survive this, you got to realize you're an expat. Secondly, you have to break the addiction to the self. Any area of unrepentant sin puts you at risk. Unrepentant is the key. Unrepentant is the key. Because all of us blow it in many ways. James says that very clearly. He says, we all blow it in many ways, but it's unrepentant sin. It puts you at terrible risk. Third, so that you can live above board. And I use the term above board. He says honorably among the Gentiles. The term, do you know what above board means? It comes from card playing. Where you keep your hands on the table so that you're not cheating. So it became a metaphor. We're doing this above board. We're not hiding anything. We're not cheating about this. It's all done above board. And that's the word kalos in Greek, the word for beautiful or honorable or something that would be right in the eyes of the world around you. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, the world around me, they have things they think are right? Yes. Absolutely. And you should find them and you should say, okay, then I'm going to live in congruency. And we see this in the next three sections. Government, work, and family. Read ahead. And he says, you should live in a way that blesses and cooperates to the best of your ability within the parameters of righteousness in all three of those areas. And he says, this is a good thing. And when people see it, he says, keep it good among the Gentiles. So that when they criticize you as an evil person, they actually say, yeah, I don't agree with them about this, this, and this, but boy, they do really good things. And it's a witness for who Christ is. And that's how the Roman Empire was taken over by the Christians. Not by Christian armies, but by Christian behavior. In the mid part of the fourth century, there were so many Christians in the Roman Empire that the emperor, whose name was Julian, he was a pagan, and he was very worried paganism was going away. He was right, it was going away. He was upset, do you know why? And he writes to one of his pagan priests in Galatia, and he says to this pagan priest, these Christians are so good to everybody around them, we're gonna have to spruce up our goodness thing with other people because they're really, the Christians, look what they're doing. Listen to what he says. This is an actual letter from Emperor Julian to one of his priests. We must pay special attention to this point, and by this means effect a cure for the sickness of Christianity. He called Christianity a sickness, and he called Christians atheists. Do you know why? They didn't believe in the pagan gods, so they were called atheists. He says, so that we can effect a means of cure for this sickness of Christianity. For when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, then I think these impious Galileans, that's what he called the Christians, these impious Galileans observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. And they gained ascendancy in the worst of their deeds, which they considered the communion to be a horrible thing. They considered the open love feasts among the Christians to be really bad. He says, they gained ascendancy in the worst of their deeds through the credit that they win for such practices. In other words, they were so good to people. For just as those who entice children with cake and throw it to them two or three times and induce them to follow them. And then when they're far away from their friends, they cast them on board a ship and sell them as slaves. By the same method, I say, these Galileans also begin with their so-called love feasts, which were open meals, their hospitality, their service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out, and hence they call it by many names. And the result is that they have led very many into atheism, meaning Christianity. You see what he's upset because the Christians are so good, even to their enemies. They took care of the people. When the people in the plagues, all the pagans ran away from the cities. And you know what the Christians did? They went straight to the cities to help them. And they died, a lot of them. When there was a fire, they went to it like firemen. They went toward the fire. When there was violence, like a good soldier, they went toward the violence to see if they could help. Well, see, this is a mission. Keep your behavior excellent. We as a church, we as individuals, looking for ways. Last part of last year, we had several weeks in which we were introducing ministries. Every Sunday morning, we introduced a new ministry in our own community in which they were trying to help other people in the community, Christians and non-Christians, in all kinds of different ways. There's dozens and dozens of those. See, this is witness among people who don't know Christ. This is part of the mission. This is part of the mission. So he says, remember that you're expats. Break the addiction to the self so that you can live above board, promoting human flourishing, living as a person who blesses the community. And finally, knowing that you are loved, honored, useful, and precious. Verses 9 and, 9 and 10. Look, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is who you really are. And then he goes on and he says, verse 10, you were once not a people. Now you're the people of God. There was a time when you did not have mercy. Now you have it. See, when you hear this kind of a sermon, or this kind of a Bible study, you might get the impression that, okay, now forget about the grace business. It's all work from here on in. And that I want to tell you that's not the case. The reason that you're able to give yourself away is because you have received permanent, eternal mercy. Even for the failures that you have in your mind right now where you fail to do these things, that's exactly what Jesus died for. So that you get up again and you say, well, the Lord actually forgave me. He's given me mercy. I know that he loves me. I know that even though my life has been a wreck, even though I have done evil, even as a Christian, I have had to repent over and over, and yet it is this mercy that motivates me. He's done this for me. Why? Well, because of the cross. It's because of the cross. That's why we do what we do. Because he made the ultimate sacrifice, did the ultimately honorable thing. He had no mercy against himself. He took no mercy at all so that we could have all the mercy. And that's why when the pagans Julian's pagan priests got a bunch of money and started to help people. It petered out. It just didn't work. It didn't pan out, and paganism went away. Because they didn't have a deeper reason to do it. The deeper reason is the cross. And Christians do what they do because they know they're really forgiven. They do what they do because they know they've been declared good. They do what they do because they know that they're not sourced in this world. That's why Christianity took over the Roman Empire. And that's how we serve in this age right now. This helps our suffering, friend. If you're suffering and you're feeling frustrated in your world, remember you're an expat and do not buy into this world in order to fix your suffering. If you're suffering in this world, do not go into the lusts of the flesh to try and fix that suffering. If you're suffering in this world, do not decide to live below the board in a secret life. We try to solve our suffering these ways. No. You want to survive? Get above board. Remember who you are. And finally, if you're suffering, please know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. Christian friend, no matter what you're going through, no matter what kind of suffering it is, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you beyond your wildest imagination. And he can and will transform you. You must come back to him. You must trust him with the details. And indeed, you must repent. If you've gone away into one of these things to solve your problems, and right now you say, God tricked me into coming to Trail Fellowship this morning, so I would, and I had no idea. Well, okay. But I'm here to tell you, he loves you. The mercy of God is upon you as a Christian, so let that mercy work. And if you're a non-Christian and you're hearing these things, my friend, the world will never source you. It can't give you the source. Only God can. Only Christ can. And that's the message of the gospel. He died for you. And if you come, if you give your life to him, he'll give you a brand new purpose, a brand new mission. We'll have some folks up here afterwards to pray. Thanks. We'll have some folks up here afterwards to pray. If you haven't given your life to Christ, do it today, right now. Open your heart up. Say, Lord, I do want this. And come talk to us. The pastors will be up here. This is the time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your reminders of these things, for speaking into our souls, for giving us your spirit, for giving us your mercy, for teaching us how to survive. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. You're dismissed.